So pray, shall we? Father, we've just reminded ourselves that your Son is alive forevermore, that he is risen, that he's at your right hand now, interceding permanently on behalf of his children. And because of that, Lord, we ask, will you please have dealings with us in mercy tonight? Will you please speak to us from this passage written all those years ago? Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, there was a time in the early 90s when Neil Kinnock was losing in the election to John Major on a couple of occasions. And then they did a survey after John Major won, and they found that Neil Kinnock had actually beaten John Major, but only in how many questions he honestly answered, which was about 2 out of 5, which is not very good, but it was better than John Major. Well, I don't suppose much has changed in the world of politics. So you don't get much honesty, do you? Not easily. But you do in the Bible. And, you know, there were some terrifying truths in what was read and what's on the screen there. And here's this man, Isaiah. He's been commissioned or recommissioned in chapter 6, and he's told that God's chosen people, they're the ones you're going to speak to, and they're not going to listen. You're going to find that the congregations will turn up, but they will never quite get it. They won't really listen. They'll see, but they won't really perceive what you're talking about. And so they won't actually listen. They'll hear the words, but their words will just fly over the top of their heads, and they won't change. And you're going to find, Isaiah, this is going to be a ministry. You're going to be, it looks like, more or less banging your head against a brick wall, but you'll be honoring me. They won't turn to God. They won't know healing. The Middle East was an untrusting and dangerous place then. Not much has changed. We've seen in the last year or so, you know, Syria, and then the rival forces fighting in Yemen, and now we've got a sharp escalation. So very little has changed in terms of the Middle East. Hezekiah was one of the best kings that Judah ever had, but he decided to ignore God and bypass God and say, look, now I'm scared of Assyria from north attacking. I'm not going to look to God. I'm going to go to Egypt and see what they can do. And so he's gone to make an alliance with the wrong people because he's scared. And so Isaiah warns that actually, he warns the people that actually the king, the priests, and the people are all the same. They're all hopeless. They're all rebellious. They are not going first to God. He's not number one on their list. They're looking elsewhere. And of course, when Isaiah tells them these things, they respond, oh, please, Isaiah, tell us exactly what God is saying. We long to do what God wants. Now, they don't respond like that. They say, don't give us any more visions of what's right. Not all the time. Not again. Tell us pleasant things. Try another tack, Isaiah, as my title. Give us a little boost, a little pep talk. Not the same all the time. Not judgment, not repentance all the time. Make us feel better about ourselves. You know, I've said before, my friend noticed many years ago in his church, when the pastor used to often shout at the congregation, love Jesus more, will you? And my friend said, I had to say to him, they can't love him more. The Jesus they believe in doesn't exist. They don't believe in this God. They believe in a God who's very, very much waiting for us to give orders to him. The celestial butler who's waiting at our beck and call to run and give us goodies all the time. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Never was and wasn't the God in Isaiah's day. And so because of this ostrich mentality, burying our head in the sand. Now, I did that for years as a non-Christian. But Christians can do it. Bury your head in the sand. And some of these people Isaiah is speaking to are believers. They trust in God, but they're burying their head in the sand. And so their attitude when the Lord warns them more and more is that they're not listening. And so he says, look, this is going to be like a high wall that's cracked, and you can see it's cracked. I've warned it was cracked through Isaiah. And soon, one day, it's just suddenly going to fall and come crashing down. Now, we heard this morning of the story, didn't we, about building on the rock, building on sand. It's going to be suddenly collapse, he says. It's in the passage. And for me, the obvious illustration from my own experience is Aberfan. I was a 15-year-old kid in 1966 when the coal board, Merthyr Vale Colliery, had been warned, slag tip number 7 is moving. They'd been warned, but they'd said, it's been moving for years. And then suddenly it came down and engulfed the school houses. Over 100 people dead. Devastation. But, you know, they'd been warned and warned and warned. And here's Isaiah warning the people. And they probably saying, yeah, you said that last year, Isaiah. Yeah, we had a new year. Perhaps you sitting there thinking, yeah, that little bald fella, he said this before. He said it last year. It's my 20th year coming up, man. He's been saying it for years. We haven't taken much notice before. There hasn't been an enormous judgment from God as far as we're aware. Isaiah's warning the people, but they keep saying, try something else. Try another tack. Give us no, we don't want any more visions of what's right. Stop telling us that this God is holy. Hush with the holiness. Try something else. Again, in 1904, beginning of 1904, a preacher, R.B. Jones, went up to Porth in the Rhondda. He began his first day preached on the holiness of God. Oh, that was a bit of a shock. Came back the following week, preached on the holiness of God. Every week was on the holiness of God. They started to nickname him a Dean Odd, weird fella, strange fella. He's only got the one message all the time, the holiness of God. But by the end of 1904, revival came to that church. And when revival came, they knew that this fella, even though he's talked about the holiness of God, even he has not painted it in its full colours, that the holiness of God is a devastating experience. The holiness of God flattens people. And of course, the warning here is from God, not just he's going to flatten people, he's going to crush them. And they're going to be taken off into captivity. The holiness of God is unbearably pure. That's why we need saving. And that's why our Saviour has to be God and man. He has to be man, but he has to be God, because nobody else could bear the unvarnished holiness of God on a cross to do us any good. Nobody else could do it. We need saving from hell. We need saving from ourselves, but we need saving from God. And that's the thing, I suppose, in the last 30 years since I've been a Christian, that's the thing that's slowly vanished from the church. The concept that we need saving from God himself. Our biggest problem is not, oh dear, I keep falling in this. My biggest problem is God. I need saving from God because he's angry with me. The Bible says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, the place I was converted in, which was very wacky, I remember one of the fellas on stage there, and stage he was really, there was a lot of prancing about and showing off and doing silly things. But the one guy said, you know, do you picture God? I picture God as a cuddly grandfather that I'm sitting on his lap. And I think, well, you really need medical assistance, because you won't get that in there, in the Bible. God is holy. Isaiah 33, repeated in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. I visited somebody yesterday and it was cold in their house, and they lit their wood burner, their log fire. Oh, I tell you what, the heat. Our God is a consuming fire. Isaiah reminds people a few chapters later, these arrogant people, God labels them arrogant people. Soon you'll see them no more. You won't see them again. You know, there's a chapter, certain chapters come back to me. One is Ezekiel chapter 7. I remember reading it many years ago now, and where the Lord, through Ezekiel, says, you know, that those people, that crowd, none of those will be left. You know, there's times when I'm in a group of people, or perhaps I'm in a shop, one of those shopping precinct type things, or there's a crowd, and those verses come to me, you know, none of the crowd will be left. None of those people will be left. Utterly terrifying. Are you listening, though? Are you listening? I remember many years ago, a young Christian, I listened to a guy who was a big help to me when I was doing the school's work. His name was Geraint Fielder. He lived in Abergavenny, and he was in the church in Highfields in Cardiff. And I remember he spoke, he was a brilliant mind, and he spoke on the theodicy. I didn't know what the word meant. I had to find out. It was the justification of the judgment of God. He wasn't a thumper of the pulpit, you know. It was all rational, brilliantly argued from the Bible, but he was absolutely terrifying. And I spoke to the pastor of the church where this message had been preached. And I remember he said to me, "Oh, isn't God's love wonderful?" I said, "It is wonderful, but that's nothing to do with what he said." I thought, you were not listening. Did you hear what he said? Because he was frightening. Are you listening? God is awesome. You know, when you take a funeral, as I had to do this week, and you stand there, you're waiting for the hearse to come, and no matter what the weather's like, you feel, I do anyway, I feel freezing cold. The chill of what's happened, that I'm going to have to stand up and tell these people who God is, and that the only comfort is not in nice sentimental words on a card, but only in Jesus Christ. It's frightening. It's terrifying. Isaiah warns them by the Spirit of God. And they say, "Look, Isaiah, give us no more visions of what's right." But wonderfully, there's a turning point in my message. God's anger against them is terrifying. But, says the Lord, through Isaiah, there's salvation from this wrath. In repentance and rest is your salvation. What? Even though they've said to Isaiah, hush with the holiness now. Even though that's what they've said for years and years and years, the Lord says through Isaiah, just turn and trust me. That's it. It's that simple. What have you got to do to be saved? Turn and trust. And how gracious he will be when you cry for help, it says. Well, how gracious will he be? As soon as he hears, he'll answer. It's tremendous, man. Really, we all, if we were listening and we got that from our heads into our hearts, we'd be on our feet when we shout in hallelujah. As soon as he hears, how gracious will he be? As soon as he hears, he'll answer. Straight away. He won't need to consult a committee, because only he can save anyway. He doesn't need to ponder and think long and hard, well, shall I save? Because he loves to save. He longs to save. He's thrilled to save. He doesn't save reluctantly. If you're a Christian, the moment you cried out, he was thrilled and there was rejoicing in heaven over one more sinner coming in repentance. He longs to be gracious. I was thinking of the illustration, you know, we address and Sarah, sometimes they come with their phones because they're on call. God's always on call. Always on call. As soon as he hears, he'll answer. How he longs to be gracious. And this turning and trusting brings salvation, which is tremendous. Not just forgiveness, which is wonderful. Not just a place in heaven, which is tremendous. But this salvation changes people. It changes people. And, you know, in verse 11, they were saying to Isaiah, "Oh, get off this path." Not the same message all the time. Get off this path. That now, if they are listening to the message and they turn and trust, in verse 21, you'll hear a voice saying, "This is the way." And they'll hate the old way. They'll hate their idols. They want to check them out. Do you know anything about that? You know, do you know anything about that? Where you've seen yourself, you've seen your sin, you've seen all this. Jesus is absolutely wonderful. And you hate the sin. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee. Do you remember the old hymn? And you know that he did it all. What did you have to do? Just turn. Trust him, that's all. And yet, which is amazing as well, is that he does it all, he achieves it, and he achieves this, and it's miraculous, it's double-barreled, because somehow he manages to save me without violating his holy character. There's the what's impossible. How can he do it? He manages to be perfectly gracious to me while remaining just and righteous and holy. That's the gospel that set Luther's heart ablaze. And the Reformers and the Puritans and the Whitfield and the Wesleys and the Gladys Aylwards and the Helen Roosevelt's. This, oh, Lord, this is amazing, man. That you are holy and you didn't suddenly decide you're not going to be holy and let us off. You remain holy. Oh, and the fire of your wrath descends. But not on me. He doesn't come to show us the way. But in Jesus Christ, he says, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. What do you know of that? You know of it. You know, I read just yesterday, Luke 7, the sinful woman at the feet of Jesus in the party that's going on in Simon the Pharisee's house. And of course, it's an embarrassing scene because she loves him and she doesn't care who knows it. It's obvious. She really is loving him. She's at his feet. She's kissing his feet. Why? Luke tells us, you know, she got many sins. Oh, well, Simon the Pharisee knew that. Oh, she's got lots of sin. Look at her. She's obviously a sinful woman. But her many sins, Luke says, have been forgiven. And she loves much. You have many sins been forgiven? Are they? And I always think of that passage, the danger of being decent. I'm sure Simon the Pharisee was a pretty good guy. He was a Pharisee. He was probably devout, moral, very religious. He looked at this woman, and there was his problem. He saw what he was, but he didn't really see inside what he was. And so he looked down upon the woman. There was his problem. Well, he didn't think he was good enough for heaven, probably. But he probably thought he was almost good enough. And there's the trouble for some of you, isn't it? Because you are nice. And the danger, you look at somebody and say, dear me, that's terrible. Well, it is terrible. Dear me, they're awful. Well, they are awful. But you think somehow you don't need saving as much as them. He looked down on a sinful woman. Have you seen what you are? Honestly, the start of a new year now. Have you seen how narrow this gate is? You know, when Pilgrim is stuck in the Slough of Despond with his sack of sin on his back, you know the story, and the evangelist says, head for the light, head for that, you know, head for the gate over there, head for the light. And he asks, you know, he says, oh, you know, is my sin too much, too great? Remember the evangelist says, oh, your sin is very great, but he will receive you. But the sin's got to go. The gate's narrow. There'll be no ego in heaven. Nobody's pride spoils it even for a second. Only Christ is good enough. The Monday after the Dunblane massacre in 96, was it? A bishop wrote in the Times newspaper. I used to buy the Times on a Monday. It was 10 pence. And I've never forgotten this bishop after this terrible tragedy on the Friday. He said, I must caution against too much despair of society. Just think, well, in the Bible, there's no one good, not even one, no one righteous. We can't be saved unless we despair of ourselves, can we? If we think we got something to, this was Simon the Pharisee's problem. I think I got something to offer compared to her. But of course the Bible says you've got nothing to offer. Unless we despair of ourselves, unless we give up on ourselves, say, Lord, I can't do it, man. You know, I've mentioned this before, when a friend of mine was preaching and somebody came up to him afterwards, he preached on repentance, and somebody came up to him and said, I tried to repent and I can't. And my friend said, come in the pastor's room here now. We'll get down on our knees and we'll tell God, we can't do it. That's it. I can't repent. No, let's get down on our knees and tell God, we can't, we can't. All we need to do is to turn to him That's faith, isn't it? Just call in and say, Lord, I can't. That's faith. I can't do it. But the problem is, and it is a problem, Tozer warned many years ago, our churches are largely full of halfway house miserable people. Oh, they know they're not very good. They've heard and they nod in agreement to the gospel and somehow think because they agree with the gospel that somehow that's conversion. But they're not changed. They don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't hate their idols. They assume this half-heartedness is all right. You know, I mentioned this morning that fella in South Australia when the fire has come, you know, the fella said, get on the boat, 45 seconds later, his caravan and car up in flames. You know, at least he realized, I'm in trouble. Here's the people Isaiah's preaching to. How many of them realized, this is serious, man. Isaiah's not messing about your mind. God could really be in earnest here. You know, I understand atheism, I really do. And I understand Christianity. I don't understand the halfway house. I don't get it. I cannot understand how somebody can either Jesus, as C.S. Lewis said, either Jesus is precious or he's of no interest. He can't be all right. And yet some of you give me the impression that he's all right. Church is all right. Reading the Bible now and again is all right. Saying your prayers, coming to helping in kids' club and all the other things is all right. But, you know, either he is God or let's not bother at all. You know, they're very religious. These are God's people. They're Israel. Look at the attitude you get in the Middle East, you know. Because there's this tiny little nation who insist they are Jews, they are Hebrews, they are God's chosen people. And yet in chapter 1 of Isaiah, the Lord says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. I don't want it. But hey, we're in church. We keep the doors open and we're in all the meetings. Stop it. I don't want it. It's no good to me. The earth, chapter 24, Isaiah. The earth is defiled by its people. We see it all the time, don't we? On the news. But do you see it in your own heart? But despite all of that, and despite the Lord's promise in chapter 2, there's going to be a day. The Lord has a day in store. You know, President Trump and whoever's in charge of all these other countries, they have their moments of fame on TV, on Twitter, and all these things. But the Lord says, I got my day coming. It's a day of tumult, trampling, and terror. And yet, despite that, which is what we deserve, in chapter 46, the verse that Charles Spurgeon was saved through, the Lord says, turn to me and be saved. Turn. Turn to me and be saved. And explains it a few chapters later in Isaiah 53. How can I possibly be saved and you remain just and holy and righteous? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You bored with the cross? Bored with the gospel? You haven't understood it if you are. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Oh, and how gracious he will be. As soon as you call, he'll answer. Are you a spectator? Or are you involved in this? Is this your story? In repentance and rest, in turning and trusting, this Jesus has saved you. Are you just looking on? One of these halfway house miserable people? Or are you involved in this? Amen. We sing.